We are ready for the final lesson on prayer. We finished up with the bottom of page 38 last time. This is Jesus and his prayer life. I do like the summary of the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer. The writer suggested that it can be summarized with four brief points. Number one, give us. And when you look at the prayer, certainly asking God for various items, the daily things that we need, for example, that's in the prayer. Forgive us, that would be item number two. Lead us, item number three. Point number four, deliver us. When we think about the top of page 39, the prayers of Jesus continuing, he says we see a number of important attitudes when it comes or manifested or displayed in the prayers of Jesus, some of which are fairly short. That would be his prayers. And then you also have some prayers that are somewhat extensive. He has Mark 1:35 listed, also Luke chapter 2, verse 12, and these would be the first two passages that we'd like to look at. Mark 1:35 and also Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Somebody want to head over to the book of Mark, chapter 1, and take care of verse 35 in just a minute? Mark 1:35? All right, Tracy. Lois, if we can head you over to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, you have a little time to get there. Let's fill in a blank from the reading. Mark 1, verse 35. Thank you. Let's fill in the blank and then think about this verse for just a minute. And in the morning, he rose up when? A great while before day. Anybody know somebody who's a morning person? All right. It may be you, or maybe you, or maybe you know somebody. Anybody know somebody who's not a morning person? All right, well, it's kind of split. So, you know, for one person, that's I'm ready to paint the walls at 4 in the morning every day. Another person says, you know, before about 8, I'm just not quite up and with it. It's interesting to me, a few years back, there was a preacher who was asked to talk about prayer. And he's a great preacher. He's a very skillful preacher. I think he would have done a very good job with that. But the topic was getting up early and praying early in the morning. Well, this fella felt a little hypocritical about that because that wasn't his style. I mean, at 4 or 5 or 6 in the morning, you know, he wasn't sure he could string a sentence together, let alone pray very effectively. And he actually declined that speaking engagement. He said, I think you need to do somebody else because I'm going to feel very hypocritical if I take that particular assignment. And I thought, that was an interesting story to relate to me. Flipping it around a little bit, I know of another preacher who his best sermons, at least according to him, are constructed probably after midnight. I mean, that is just the time where he really shines. So, you know, it might be 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning when he's putting material together, and then the time that he wakes up is probably going to be a lot later than somebody might expect. So metabolisms work differently. Bodies work differently. So you might hear at some point somebody say, well, you need to get up early and pray. Well, that might work really well for some people. That may not work as well for some people. So you might be somebody who prays well in the morning. You might be somebody who prays very well at night. It just kind of depends on your own individual circumstances. So I am a little hesitant to use that verse to say, here's a Bible example and you've got to pray early in the morning because you might be somebody who's going to be operating on a different shift. And if you're working, you know, first shift, that's obviously going to be a little bit different than if you're working second shift or third shift, those kinds of things. So good point. You know, when your day starts, whether that's early in the morning or whether that day may start somewhere around midnight for you, perhaps. Still, the principle's true, but the time of day may vary. Any thoughts on that point? Sun up, sundown. I mean, it was pretty clear cut. That's your work day. And when you start looking at a 24/7 environment, which, I mean, that, you know, they had watchmen back there, so I mean, that could have been a little different. But you're right. For most of the people, that was going to be probably 90%+ of the population. So that made perfect sense for the Lord to function in that particular way. But we've got to take that passage and look at it, too, in terms of our culture. Yes. Anybody else?
You wouldn't have had as much daylight or as much light in the winter months and things.
Yeah.
The day working day might have been a little
shorter. Mm-hmm. True, too. Anybody else? Okay, if you happen to copy the material, we do have some books all the way at the back that you can access. Our second passage, page 39, comes from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12. Let's also have that read. Thank you. Let's fill in our blank. how long did the Lord continue in prayer? He goes into the mountain, he prays all night in prayer to God. Now, I don't know that this was the author's intent, but I do like this passage on the heels of Mark 1, verse 35. Because if all you read was Mark chapter 1, you'd think, well, Jesus prayed when? Early in the morning. But now as you look at what we have in Luke chapter 6, you find that he's also praying when? He's also praying into the evening. So both times are going to be, and I don't think anybody's ever doubted that, but both times are going to be as effective as the other. You know, praying during the night, praying during the day, praying in the early morning, it really doesn't matter. And you do have Jesus pictured praying at both hours. Then a little bit more, that was the day before he chose the 12 apostles. This procedure should teach us a valuable lesson. Always spend some time in prayer before undertaking any great work of God. Well, that's true. Could we add anything to that, though? That kind of intense prayer, not only before we maybe undertake a great work for God, but what kind of other activities before we undertake them might we want to spend a good bit of time in prayer?
Kind of big decision we make.
All right.
A financial or business or changing jobs to make it better for us spiritually, so we should pray about everything that's going to affect your life.
Should we have a family? Should we add to the family? Should we move the family? The financial aspects of life that you mentioned, job situation, additional education, all the major choices that we have in life. But sometimes we can get a little ahead of ourselves and just decide, well, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, and prayer is relegated to the back seat, and sometimes not at all. Okay, anything else that you want to take a look at before we move down into the next section? All right, here's a question. What did the prayers of Jesus include? Well, as we look at the Bible, and we'll get three helpers lined up here, the first heading will be Thanksgiving. Matthew 26, 26 to 27, that'll be Sherman. Then we'll take a look at Mark chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Mark 8, 6 and 7. Betty? Then we'll take a look at John 6, 9 through 11. John 6, 9 through 11. Who wants that? John 6, 9 to 11? Jeff? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read that in just a second. We find from Matthew 11, verse 25, first of all, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. John 11, verse 41, here the Lord said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. For what did he give thanks in the following scripture? So that we know that he gave appreciation for various items at different times. Let's see what we find in Matthew 26, 26 to 27.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you.
Okay. What do we have here? He's giving thanks for the bread, the fruit of the vine. We refer to those items now as the Lord's Supper, as the communion. He knew the significance of what he was going to do. He knew that this was going to be the memorial, the bread and fruit of the vine, and we have an example that we want to follow. That is, we give appreciation, we express thanks for that. Generally, we do that publicly, and I think most probably do that privately, as or maybe after they've partaken of the elements. Mark chapter 8, 6 and 7, let's see what we find. Okay, let's pick up the two key items here, and then I'll also have John 6, 9 to 11 read, and then we'll come back and make a couple points together. How many loaves?
Seven.
What's said about the fish? They were
few,
small fish. And then John 6, 9 to 11.
There's a lad here which had five barley loaves and two small fishes. Well, what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down.
Okay, how many loaves back in Mark?
Seven.
How many barley loaves here?
Five.
And what's said about the fish here? Two fish, and they were small. Now, I'm thinking about these two passages. What kind of comes to my mind, first of all, if we relate this to today? You think there might be a time where somebody has some fairly meager resources? I mean, you've got two small fish. I'm thinking, two crummy fish? That's all I've got? Teresa asked me this morning about a statement by Jesus about the five sparrows, and she said, what did they do with the sparrows? And I said, well, my understanding is they ate them. She said, ooh, ick. But you know, if you had sparrows for supper or sparrows for breakfast tomorrow, I think it would sort of be the ooh, ick reaction. I'm not really thankful for that. So when people have less than they want, or they have what in their mind may not be ideal, thankfulness a little difficult? Ever sat down to a meal that you weren't really thankful for? I think most of us have probably been in that boat. It's, I don't want to eat that. You know, I'd rather go hungry. I'm going to get sick if I even smell this stuff. But you know, when you think about Jesus, he gave thanks for small fish, few fish. Now, somebody says, well, okay, his thankfulness, it was going to mushroom and it was going to provide food for all the people. And that's certainly true. But still, you have involved in these two examples, he was thankful for what he had. And yet when you look at our time, certainly when we look at non-Christians, but sometimes even when it comes to inside the church, do you think that there is a lack of gratitude because people feel like this is just not enough? Yes. And that can be a problem. Yes. And sometimes it is enough, but the person says, I really wanted more. I can get by with this or this will be adequate, but I wanted this instead. And it's like a car. You know, I wanted a newer car. This one is 3 years older than I wanted, but it still is reliable transportation, so I'm not content. And that's something to be watchful about as we go through life. Doug?
You think about the, when you talk about the mustard seed and how small the mustard seed and how big it becomes, and then you put it to relative terms, you look at Phil Knight, who's the owner of Nike. He had one pair of shoes that he went on the Oregon coast selling to track meets. One pair of shoes made him a multi-billionaire. So it shows you that sometimes we don't conceive or have a concept of what one little thing that we do will affect the rest of your lives, in this case, spiritually.
There's that, and you made a comment within about the last week when we were talking about, maybe a week ago tonight, when we were talking about the difference between tested and tempted. God does not tempt anybody, but there are times when he does test people. Faithfulness, I mean, he knows what we're going to do, but still there is that test there to validate our faith. And can people sometimes, for example, we've got the statement, you've got money and it's doing what to your pocket? Blowing a hole in your pocket. If somebody gives you $10, now, you're not going to be able to make a car payment on that. You're not going to be able to take the whole family out to eat, probably, on $10 unless you start sharing some French fries at McDonald's. But you know that $10 does, in some sense, do what? Are you going to be faithful with it, or are you going to just say, well, I've got $10 and I'm going to blow it on something? Are you going to be unfaithful with it? Could God, might God do that kind of thing? He says, okay, I'm going to give you this much, and maybe it's not, as Betty mentioned earlier, all that you want. And a person thinks, well, you know, that's really not enough to do very much with, so I'm just going to spend it, I'm going to squander it. Think people do that? They do. What does that suggest about them? Character-wise, when it comes to the scripture and being faithful with the resources.
Not very faithful with what they've got there, not doing the right things with it.
Yeah. And if remember what Jesus said? If you can't be trusted with a little, who's going to entrust a lot to you? Well, we recognize that principle. And when you have that smaller amount to work with, are you going to be faithful with it or you're not? So that's one of the things I think that we want to bear in mind when it comes to prayer. Being thankful for what we have, using that wisely, rightly, and God says, okay, you know, we're going to work on that from here. And you've demonstrated faithfulness. Additional thoughts that you have? Okay. Let's go to our next section. This is subpoint 2, concern for his apostles and his disciples. In John 13, verse 1, we find, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. In his prayers, Jesus expressed a number of particular things he wanted for his disciples, some of which we now present. We have, what, about 7 of these? I want to look at these and we'll ask a question as we go down and ask as we look at these. And the question is going to be, do we typically pray for these things today? Publicly, privately, that's probably a question we really can't answer too well, but we can look at it from a public standpoint. John chapter 17 will be most of the references, and if you volunteer to read, we'll start you with John 17, 11, and then give you the verses individually after that, and then also Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Who wants to take care of John 17 for us, verse by verse, right? And then Luke 22, 32, who wants to be lined up for that one? Luke 22, verse 32. All right, Brian. All right, Ray, let's go to you and look at John 17, verse 11 first. 17:11.
And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are.
Okay, so what do we want for the answer? That they may be one as we are. What's the prayer here? The general subject is unity. How often do we hear public prayers for unity? I think that's true. When you visit other congregations, you hear much praying about unity? Okay, well, that's good. So there's two.
And you're a big congregation of over 500 people.
Okay. Anybody else as you're out and traveling? Do they pray for unity?
Yes.
All right, well, that's good. I don't hear that too much when I'm out, but maybe I'm in the wrong places. So that's good, but that should be one of the prayers that people offer, that God's people in that local congregation and throughout the brotherhood will be united. So that's, when we think about the prayers of Jesus, he wanted his people to be one. All right, Ray, let's move down a couple verses. John 17, verse 13.
But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves.
Okay, what's our answer here? Joy. Well, let's pose that same question. Do we think we have many prayers when it comes to the word joy? All right. Unity, we're going to at least give us a B or a B plus on that. Joy, maybe we're down to a C minus, so we may not do too well there. So that's something that we might want to consider, some of the public prayers that we have. God, we have joy. We're thankful for the joy that we possess, and to emphasize that. Two verses later, Ray, John 17, verse 15.
I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one.
Okay. What do we want for the answer here? Keep them from the evil one. How do you think we do as a congregation here, praying when it comes to keeping people from the evil one? All right, I think we do pretty well.
Yeah, I say that a lot. I say resist the devil.
All right, resist the devil. We pray for young people as they're in school. We've had prayers for the military as they face some challenging things. As we go out into another work week, several have prayed about that. So let's give us an A, maybe an A plus for that one. So we do well. All right, John 17, 17, Ray.
Yeah, okay, let me find that one again.
Okay.
I just lost it.
Sure.
17, 17?
Yeah.
Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth.
Okay. Prayers focused. Well, let's fill in the blank first. I'm sorry. What do we want? That they may be what in the truth? Sanctified, set apart in the truth. That's the idea. Looking at where we are as a congregation, what do we think? Praying that we'll be set apart, living right for God, following the truth. How do you think we do? Praying for that. Okay.
I don't think we really use the word set apart, sanctified.
So.
I don't know if we use that, but we do say a lot of time, or the men say a lot of time in their prayers that we live according to God's word, to keep us help us to stay living in Christ for this week.
To be thy people? Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, all right.
Kind of along the same line to me.
B plus, A minus. That sound about right? Okay, let's move down a few more verses, three more verses. Ray, John 17, verse 20, please.
Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believeth on me through their word.
Okay, let's fill in the blank. That others might come to believe through what? Their
word.
How do you think we did there as a congregation?
Well,
praying that others will come to have faith and belief that we'll be able to reach the non-Christians by, you know, not only God's word, but being an influence. How do you think we do?
I think we do pretty good on that. I hear quite a bit of help us to lead the others, help us during the week that we talk to people.
Okay, so we're going to be in the A range again, I think. All right, and then we've got one more. Let's see how we fare here. Luke chapter 22, verse 32.
But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother.
All right, on this one, how do you think we do? Pray that our faith will not fail.
We're trying to come closest to it when we're praying for somebody to respond.
Okay. So if it's a response, we get an A. If not...
Certain words are more apt to you respond to more than, say, a negative side of it or a positive side of it.
Mm-hmm.
You tend to bring people down if you're always on the negative side.
Yeah. Well, we've had people pray, for example, you know, we sin often. Sometimes we fall short. But sin almost seems to be a nicer word than fall. I mean, fall just, it seems so traumatic. And that really seems bad. But sin almost seems to be a way of, well, okay. They're all... It is, when you look at it. Yes, but the way that it rolls off the tongue and the way that the ear processes it, it almost seems not quite as severe as some other things. Trace?
Well, I think it's more of a private thing. That I know that people come to me and ask me to pray, and for some specific things so that they don't fail spiritually. But very few people will... Well, I did in December when Dad died.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And people do engage in that sometimes as far as asking for prayers. I'm going to be facing this or that, and they do pray that or ask for prayers that they will not fail as far as talking to somebody or be challenged to the point where things don't go well. So, all right, I think as a congregation, we do reasonably well. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little further? Okay. Number three, preparedness for suffering. When facing the cross, and I think we can fill in the blank here from Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup do what? Pass from me, avoid that. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The disciples surely remembered that Jesus prepared himself for trying times through earnest prayer. And then in James chapter 5, verse 13, once again, we can probably fill in the blank, is any among you suffering, or some translations we use the word afflicted, let him pray. And then probably two, 2 Thessalonians 3, 2, we can get it without looking. Paul expressed an interest in the prayers of his brethren, he and his friends, to be delivered from unreasonable. And then the next page, what kind of people? Wicked men. They sound like bad guys. Peter and John, they were released from prison. They went back to their own company of Christian friends. Knowing that they were in danger, these disciples prayed. Once again, we should be able to figure it out. Acts 4, verse 28. Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak with all boldness. Forgiveness of enemies. One of the greatest tests of character in the willingness to forgive those who sin against us. It is much easier to talk about than it is to do. But the Lord truly loved his enemies, for while he was even hanging on the cross in a lot of pain, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. He had taught his disciples to love their enemies back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44. And if we want to be like him, we've got to learn to forgive even our enemies. Once again, something that you want to add or ask before we look at the next set of verses. Okay, let's move down here. For what should we pray? We know what Jesus has prayed for. We can learn from his example. And let's now think about some items for which we might want to specifically pray. Those who follow the Lord lead a life of prayerfulness, just as he did. From the following scriptures, tell what should be part of our prayer lives. Let's line up the first three. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Who wants to take care of that one in a bit? Jeff. Then we'll turn to Acts 4, 29 and 30. Acts 4, 29 and 30. All right, Tracy? And then Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Doug, Luke 10, verse 2. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Okay, praying for all people is good. But Paul gets a little more specific in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. Who does he talk about specifically? He says, you pray for those who are
authority.
People who have authority. Kings, rulers, presidents, governors, mayors. We could put a lot of people in there. Why would that be especially important now? Well, we're headed into an election, right? I think. We are. And what might we pray for during this time? All right. I think that's probably going to be one of the predominant themes, that we will have leaders who will be, you know, we wouldn't expect them to necessarily be a Christian in the sense that the Bible describes, but to uphold the basic tenets of Christianity. That would be good. What else? Well, what if you've got pretty good leaders but not followers that are all that good? You think we could pray for all men in the sense that we pray for the citizens of our country? Yeah. Do you think we could pray for rulers in the sense that they're going to use good judgment when it comes to the military? We could pray for that. Good judgment when it comes to dealing with other nations? We could pray for that.
Reading through the Old Testament, seeing the kings that were there in Judah and things, you had some good ones and you had some bad ones. But if a good one followed the bad one, a lot of times the people didn't totally convert back over being good. So you might have had a good king, but the people did not follow him.
And that's true. It can go the other way too, but it's especially that. That, you know, you are one guy, and yes, you've got the power of the government, but if you're, you know, you can start locking people up, or you can take out the sword, or you can start killing people. But once you have people headed in a particular direction, it's really, I mean, it's like a bunch of stampeding cattle. You know, you can have 10 cowboys out there, but, you know, it's going to take some work to either stop them or turn that herd around and get them going in a different direction. And that's the problem that we have in America. Anybody else have a thought there? Okay, so pray for those who are in authority, the people that they lead. Acts 4, 29 and 30. Let's see what we have here. Okay. What would you say that the object of the prayer here is in Acts 4, 29 and 30? For kings, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, but now the attention is switched to praying for the church, God's people. In this case, it was for boldness. What would we want to pray for when it comes to the local congregation today? All right, I think that's going to be one of the things that you draw from Acts 4, 29 and 30, that it's going to be faithful to God's word. I mean, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. What else? Praying for my local congregation.
Preaching the right thing. By that I mean preaching God's word and getting it across to the people.
Okay. You want effective communication in the congregation at every level, whether that's a Bible class or whether that's a sermon or whether that's somebody that's conducting a Bible study, good communication. What about open hearts? I mean, we hear a lot of public prayers about that. That's certainly good. What else do we want to pray for when it comes to our local congregation?
Spiritual and numerical growth.
All right. What about the old folks that may be helping in some ways? Are they going to live forever? No. So you need a new generation. So we do good with that as far as praying for that. Praying for both the males, the females, the young, the old, the single, those who have lost spouses, the sick. A lot of people to pray for, a lot of encouragement to be given in the local congregation. So for those who are outside the church, especially those in authority, for God's people, what about the church in other areas? Anybody ever pray for the congregations across town? You think we could and should?
Should.
Did you have an extra thought there, or was that?
I was going to say, for different congregations in this area, I have on many occasions offered prayers, not publicly, unless there's a meeting or something going on.
Yeah, that would be another good time to remember them during some kind of special thing like that. But I have as well. That's a good thing, to remember those congregations that maybe are struggling in various ways. And they may never know that. But again, that's important. That's a good thing to do. The missionaries that we have, we get reports. Some of the missionaries are doing work in places that we may never know of. But still, at least with those, we can offer a general prayer. Anything else before we look at Luke 10:2? Next on the list is Luke 10, verse 2. Let's read that now.
He said unto them, the harvest of wheat is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest, that he should send forth laborers into his harvest.
All right, that would be consistent with what we were just talking about from Acts chapter 4 when it comes to the church. Pray that there will be success when it comes to evangelistic activity, mission activity, that not only can we have strength there as far as knowledge, but also that the congregation can go and grow. Acts 4:29. We've already touched on that as far as courage, what that local congregation needs. So let's pick up points 5, 6, and 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Who wants to head over there? 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Brian? Then we'll look at James 5, verse 16. Sherman. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Who wants that one? Matthew 5, 44. All right, Julie. Thank you. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 and 2. How would you define free course there? That God's word might have free course. What's that mean?
I mean, it won't be hampered by outside interference.
Okay, I think that's a good definition. It's going to be able to go and nothing is going to be a roadblock. Do you think that prayer would be appropriate for our day and time? Do you think that there are times in this country where God's word is hampered? I would say there are multiple occasions of that, whether you're looking at the school. Anybody, there are now, I guess, three. Ray follows some vet stuff, as do I, and Stan may do some of that too. But there have been at least three places where they have had a Bible in with a display, maybe Vietnam or another veterans display, and atheistic groups have come along and said, you can't have that. Separation of church and state and so forth, and we've got to get rid of that. And they've come along and insisted that the Bible be removed. Now, I grant that that was just a display. I mean, nobody was actively reading the Bible. But I mean, still, it's the idea that people found that so offensive that we're going to scrap the Bible. And the Bible, there was another article, this came out, I think, yesterday. The Bible is now on the, was it 10 or 12? One of the most challenged books in the United States. So, do you remember if it was 10 or 12? I don't remember which one it was, but it was one of those numbers, and the Shades of Grey book was another one of the books that was challenged, and some other things, but can't have it in the library, can't have it here, can't have it there, so that would be a good prayer for us, to pray that God's word will be unhindered as our society continues to move forward. Yes. And they always look for low-hanging fruit. For example, I assume Ray has seen this, but if you go down to the VA hospital in Fort Wayne and you turn the right way, you will see, now remember, a veterans hospital is a government facility, okay? And there's at least one religious chapel down there, a Catholic chapel. And I thought, how interesting. If you've got this quote-unquote big church separation of church and state, you've got a government facility funded with all kinds of government money, and inside that very building, you've got a Catholic chapel, quote-unquote, that is also, I assume, being funded with government money. But they don't go after that because, again, that's not low-hanging fruit. But they will be, they're really pests, and it's really annoying. But, you know, they know better. They would get shut down on that, and it just doesn't work. But they're just bullies, and they look for the weakest targets they can find and then come in with the biggest club that they have and threaten people. with lawsuits and other things. And it just really is godlessness. But, you know, the devil will take his victories wherever he can get them. I'll come back to you, Brian. I've got at least two hands over here. Betty, I heard you first, and then I think, Ray, you had a thought. Yeah, there are actually some schools right now. I can't give you a list right off, but there are actually some schools right now that have Muslim prayer rooms. And I think you would find some of those in Michigan, because you've got in Michigan some parts of that state which are heavily Muslim. And if you were to go up and look at some of the dense Muslim populations up there, you'd find some schools which have. Now, they would say, well, look, this is a multi-purpose room. So the Muslim children will use this for the prayer room, and then we've got this for this, this, and the other thing. But yes, nobody is hollering that I've ever heard of separation of church and state when it comes to the Muslim faith. But the quote-unquote Christian faith, as it's used, it is under attack big time in all the ways that, that have been described.
And they won't even talk about it much in the media to really bring it out to people, so that people will start saying, well, how does that work?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. It's just, it's the elephant in the room that nobody wants to seem to acknowledge. At some point, it will probably come up, but how and when that occurs, I don't know. But yes, I've been waiting and watching for that, and that just, the Islamic faith just seems to spread its tentacles in more and more places, and people are content to let that happen. But, you know, when you start looking at the Quran, I mean, you know, the God of, and they love to say that, the God of the Bible is the same as the God of the Quran, Allah, and he's not. And one of the quickest ways that you can show that is in the Quran. It says repeatedly that God does not have a son. Well, if you deny the son, what John say? You have not God. So you can't say truthfully that this is the same as this as far as the God you worship. But that clash is probably still sometime in the future, right?
You guys see on the news the other day where the state of Tennessee is going to have their state book as the Bible?
Yeah.
But there's going to be a lot of opposition to that.
Mm-hmm.
There already is.
Yeah, but that's one more, I think. Tennessee is obviously a very religious state. A lot of attention is focused on the Christian faith there. And it was just one more way to push back a little bit and say, look, we're not going to allow the Bible to be more of a symbolic gesture than anything. But rather than have the Bible pushed aside, we're going to forge ahead with this and see if we can get this passed. And that's good to stand up for that. Brian?
I remember as far as free course, House Bible free course, the Houston mayor, I think within the past
right.
couple of years, and just after a open homosexual
mm-hmm.
environment was passed by the city council, the mayor requested sermon outlines, recordings mm-hmm. of sermons, or various preachers around town. So that kind of intimidation would inhibit free course of the gospel.
Yes, it does.
And sometimes even within the church, where there would be elders or a group of leaders in the congregation would direct a preacher, tone this down, you know, don't talk about mm-hmm. this topic. You know, so it's sort of inhibiting the free course of the gospel, even within the church.
Yeah. Outside, inside, it's happened in many places and for various reasons. So the Bible recognizes that, and we certainly see many examples of it. And that's one of the things that we need to do our best to oppose. James, I'm sorry, Margaret?
Did you, on the news, notice the police officer lost his job because he broke his major's ticket?
Yes, that was in Indiana, wasn't it?
I thought it was in Indiana.
It was
in
Yeah. Yeah, that may have been a little over the top. I don't think he should have lost his job. But if you're pulling somebody over for a speeding ticket, that's probably not the time to give him a sermon or even a sermonette. But, you know, he could have invited her to worship maybe, some things. But if you're actually out there trying to convert somebody, but on the flip side of that, you know, to actually lodge a complaint and try to go after the guy and get him fired, you know, there, to me, seems to be some maliciousness on the part of the speeder as well. I mean, it's just, hey, you know, that's probably not, you know, give me the ticket. That's probably not something that, you know, you want to do. Or she could say, I consider myself a Christian and just let it go with that. But she apparently didn't.
But even if you weren't, why would the officials go along with firing?
Yeah. And again, people get warnings, and if they don't respond to the warnings, then you sometimes have to step that up a little bit. But yeah, if it's that kind of thing where it comes up and it's just bang, we're going to terminate you. They claim they can't discriminate on, you know, age and race and sex and religion and all those kinds of things, but they do, and they discriminate on all of them. I accept Jesus. Am I off the hook? So. That might have gotten her off the ticket to hook. Tim?
I don't know if you remember, but I don't know, maybe 5 years ago or whatever, Elkhart in the city, they had another Ten Commandments moved too.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that was on courthouse, but I'm not sure, but whatever.
Yeah.
You know, it's a government type building, local government.
Yeah. It almost reminds you the behavior of the people who are so hostile to anything that's labeled as Christian. It almost sounds like ISIS behavior. Because they're the people, are they not, who are going over there and they're doing the religious cleansing. We've got to get rid of this that's a non-Muslim symbol, and we've got to get rid of that because that's, you know, part of the Judeo-Christian faith, and we just can't keep any of this stuff around. But that's really what they're doing, trying to move in. And in our case, not so much that they're moving in with guns and tanks, but they're moving in with the law and trying to go ahead and use the courts to purge the Christian faith and then welcome Islam. So it really is strange, but praying that the gospel will have free course is certainly right. Okay, let's tidy up our others quickly. James 5, verse 16. Let's see if we can just kind of fill in the blanks there. What will we pray for? The sins of self or others? The sins of others. So something that can be appropriate many, many times if somebody's struggling with sin, somebody's been lost in sin, they've fallen away, pray for them. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus said, pray for the people who are nice to you, the people who are not nice to you. Not nice, they are our enemies. So Jesus talked about being used by them, sometimes being treated in a spiteful way. He said, pray for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 17, do not do what's evil, live in a righteous way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talked about abounding in love, extra love. That's something that we might pray for. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, praying for the salvation of others. So many, many different items that we can pray for. Final thoughts before we shut it down today.